Hebrews chapter 12, verse 18. For you are not come unto the mount that might be touched, and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, and the voice of words, which voice they had heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them any more. For they could not endure that which was commanded, and if so much as a beast touch the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. But you are come unto Mount Zion and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the privilege of having the Word of God, and the privilege, Father, of being able to open the Word of God. There are people, Father, on this celestial ball who would give their eye teeth, as it were, Father, to be able to do what we are able to do on a regular basis, and that is open the Word of God with comparative freedom, and to study that Word, Father, without fear of intimidation or persecution. We thank you, our Heavenly Father, for the privilege of gathering here tonight, and as we gather, we ask your blessing now in Jesus' name. We're going to begin with the text that is contained in verse 22, having looked at what it is that characterized the Old Covenant and the inability of the people of God to come even close to God, let alone come and touch the mountain on which, from which he spoke. We are on quite a different position. And of course, the goal of the writer is to give the reasoning, a biblical reasoning, that would prevent the Hebrew Christians from turning back to the Old Covenant system to get relief from the persecution and difficulties they're having with the culture. The symbolism of Mount Zion, of course, and two principal mounts in the scripture, Mount Sinai, from which the law was given and fear was engendered, to now Mount Zion, which is meant to symbolize the everlasting priesthood of Jesus in fulfillment of all of the types or all of the shadows and all of the prophecies and all of the promises of the Old Covenant Scripture. There is no wandering for those who have come to Mount Zion. There was, after the wilderness, in the wilderness, after the encounter at Sinai, 40 years of wandering because of a refusal to enter into the promised land in trust of God's word. But in Mount Zion and the settled city of Jerusalem, which is the type, then the people were no more wandering. They were settled. It was a central place of worship. And now, using that imagery and applying it to the New Testament scriptures, the force of the writer's words to these Christians in danger of apostasy is that you are come, as the text tells us, to Mount Zion. And the verb is in what is called a perfect tense. Doesn't mean that they're coming and will continue to come. The idea is they have come. Those who have professed faith in the Lord Jesus Christ have come, as the text says, to Mount Zion and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. It's a statement of confidence. The writer is basically saying to these folks, and notice the plural ye, ye are come. As much as they were waffling, as much as they were in danger of apostasy, As much as they were not coming to grips with the superiority of Jesus, he could say definitively and with confidence in that perfect tense that they have come. They are there. Notwithstanding the doubts we have, the fears we have as Christians, we may be assured that through faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, our place, as it were, on Mount Zion is firmly established. We need not fear wandering any longer. In other words, a general experiential work of the gospel has taken place among the Hebrews, as much as they may think themselves to be in danger of falling away or of apostasy. I won't go back to read this, but in chapter 6, verse 9, and again in chapter 10, verse 39, he has assured them of their status as Christians. And the fact of what he's trying to get across here is when the God does a saving work on a man or woman's heart, he indefectively saves him. That may be a new word for you, but there are no defects in salvation that need to be filled up by some other means or that would cause a person to think that his salvation somehow is not complete. He needs to add to it, or he needs to do something different. There is no defect. It's perfect, God's salvation. And even a struggle with assurance of salvation, as many people have, indicates the presence of salvation, because unbelievers could care less about being assured of salvation. They would have no interest in salvation whatsoever. Therefore, considering the fact that even though they're waffling a bit, even though they're doubting, even though they're uncertain, they're not assured of their assurance, they have come unto Mount Zion in the text and to the church of the firstborn which are written in heaven and so forth. The opposite is also true, that someone who does apostatize, that is, someone who does desert the faith, never truly belonged to the people of God in the first place. All appearances to the contrary. So it is said of those who go out from God's people in 1 John 2:18 to 19, John writes, "Little children, it is the last time. And as you have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now there are many Antichrists," that is, one who assumes the guise of Christ, or the guise of a Christian, if you will, but who really opposes him. "There are many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us." In other words, when you have a case where someone who has professed faith in Christ has assumed the guise of a Christian, speaks Christianese, and has the habits of a Christian, if they fully and finally apostatize, if they go out, if they desert the faith, what John is saying, they weren't of us in the first place. There is such a thing as the perseverance of the saints. God's people will persevere through difficulties and so on, through the whole course of their life, so that those who turn from Christ were never Christians in the first place. And so the writer here, it does not regard these people as non-Christians because of their fear and because of the danger of apostasy. He considers them to have come onto Mount Zion. They have come to the living God. They are there. Now, once stating that, he then goes on to point out that having come to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, he will now begin to point out the company that believers have in the place to which they have come. They have come, first of all, to an innumerable company of angels. They have come to the church of the firstborn, as the text will go on to say. They have come to God, the judge of all. They have come to the spirits of just men made perfect. They have come to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. So he's saying, not only have you simply come to Mount Zion, you've come into a company of people that it was impossible to have companied with before in the same way. And he begins here with an innumerable company of angels. Now, as in any city, there are various kinds of people inhabiting these cities. So it is with the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. As Christians, we mingled with two kinds of inhabitants in broad categories. We mingle with the redeemed, but we also mingle with angels. So we have come unto Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly. Now, you'll notice that I read that as one piece. Your Bible may indicate a period after angels. That shouldn't be there. It should read, you've come to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly. Is the way that actually reads in the original. What does the New King James say? Does it have a period after angels?
No, comma.
Okay, that's what it should be. The King James, for some reason, has a period there, but it is not the case in the original. The words general assembly, we tend to think of in terms of Presbyterian government, but as it applies to angels and not to the church of the firstborn, it refers to a festal or celebratory gathering. General assembly is a festal or celebratory gathering. These angels are spiritual beings in the service of God, who, as Psalm 103:20 tells us, hearken unto the voice of his word, meaning they do his will.
What was that scripture reference?
That was Psalm 103, verse 20. Now, earlier, it is said about angels in Hebrews 1:13 to 14, but to which of the angels said he at any time, sit on my right hand until I make thy enemies thy footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? So you see the function of angels in the plan and purpose of God. As they obey the will of God, they are ministering spirits, and they are sent forth specifically to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation. So they have a particular ministry that is geared toward the Christian. One of the reasons why at the birth of Jesus, the angels in such a festal manner came and set forth and sang the praises of God to the shepherds in the field as they ministered to them and declared to them the birth of the incarnate Savior, the long-promised Messiah. Now, of these angels, we are told in Revelation 5, verse 11 and 12, John writes, and I beheld and heard the voice of many angels round about the throne. Notice the location there, round about the throne. This is a throne room scene in heaven. And the beasts, let me stop there for a moment. I'm not sure what the New King James says, but the proper translation there should be the living beings. What does the New King James have? Oh, you're not open to Revelation 5. Okay, scratch that. All right. I didn't have you turn there. At any rate, the angels are gathered around the throne, and the beasts are the living beings who attend upon God, and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands. That's an innumerable company. Saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." So what you have in this throne room vision of John in heaven is a festal celebration taking place in heaven following the enthronement of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is appointed to take away the sins of the world. And what the writer to Hebrews says is that it is into this company that we have believers, as Revelation 5 will go on to save men and women from kindred every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation. It's into this gathering that we have come, to an innumerable company of angels. So not only are we as participants of the church in the company of the redeemed, we're also in the company of an innumerable company of angels. Now, in Scripture, they are known by a variety of names. We'll encounter them as seraphim, we'll encounter them as cherubim. They are sometimes called the burning ones or the powerful ones, referred to in the New Testament as principalities and powers in the heavenly places. Thrones and dominions have that bearing as well. And so vast numbers of these spiritual beings, these angels, were on Sinai when the drama unfolded. Let me read to you Deuteronomy 33, 1-2. "And this is the blessing wherewith Moses, the man of God, blessed the children of Israel before his death. And he said," this is looking back from a 40-year vantage point, "The Lord came from Sinai and rose up from Seir unto them. He shined forth from Mount Paran, and he came with 10,000s of saints." That word in Hebrew literally means holy ones, as it does in the New Testament Greek. But when it is used, it is reference to angels, the holy ones, the ones who attend upon God. And he's saying here that he shined forth from Mount Paran, and he came with 10,000s of angels. From his right hand went a fiery law for them. Angels were present at Sinai. Psalm 68:17. "The chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of angels. The Lord is among them, as in Sinai, in the holy place." Now, you get the picture here that these angels are with God. They're not moving among the people of God. They are with God. And remember that those at the bottom of the mountain who are there in obscurity and darkness did not and could not come near these angels. In other words, the angels surrounded the Lord in the inaccessible light at the top of the mountain, but not among the people at the bottom of the mountain. Though occasionally the angel of the Lord, pre-incarnate appearance of Christ, did appear among the people of God. But basically the angels as a class did not. Now the case under the new covenant, and that's the case that's being made here, is quite different. "You are come unto Mount Zion and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels," to the general assembly, to the festal gathering. We are included in that gathering of which John saw in Revelation chapter 5. And it should not surprise us that when we are reconciled to God through the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we are reconciled to all of his holy ones. Colossians 1:19-20. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. And having made peace with the blood of his cross, by him, notice this, to reconcile all things unto himself. By him, I say, whether there be things in earth or things in heaven. So what we find here is that the writer is teaching us that we engage as the angels do now in the service and worship of God, hearkening to his word. We have the same aim as they do. If you recall our Heidelberg Catechism, when it exposits a portion of the Lord's Prayer, that thy will be done on earth as it in heaven, goes on to speak of the fact that the prayer is praying that we would be as quick to do the will of God on earth as the angels in heaven are. That's the company into which we have come, and therefore we save in the, we share in the same joys as they do. We cannot see them in our present state, nor can we perceive their workings among us in our present state, but we are assured that we are among them and that they minister to our welfare. And in a future time, when faith becomes sight, we will mingle with them in a far more complete way in the state of glory. So that's the first companions of it, if you will, the first of those, first of the company into which we have come. And when you stop to consider the distance that lay between these angelic beings and mankind at Sinai, in comparison to what the Christian now has, would anyone want to go back to Sinai? Would anyone want to go back to the old covenant system to get relief when we would forfeit that? And that's basically the pressure of the reasoning here of the writer in the book of Hebrews. So I'm going to stop there with that tonight. We'll pick up on the next section, the Church of the Firstborn, next time. I hesitate to begin to open that now because it'll be 2 weeks before we're meeting again, and I'd rather take it in one section rather than repeat some of it.